Hi friends, and welcome to the Universal Sisterhood podcast. We're hoping to create a place where women can delve deeper, lift their gaze higher, live freer, laugh louder, smile brighter, and be the authentic woman she was designed to be. Every human heart has been created to be seen, known, and loved. So this is the place where women can share their story. Welcome to episode 98. In today's episode, I chat with author and speaker, Liz Kelly. I have interviewed many women on this podcast who are authors, but nobody's book has been able to give me so much insight and understanding into the movements of my own heart than Liz's book, Jesus Approaches. A friend of mine asked me if I would review this book for him to see what I thought of it. And only after 10 pages in, I sent him a message and said, yes, 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 this book is fantastic. I love it. This allows contemporary women of today to learn how to heal with freedom and joy by being introduced to women of the New Testament. These women not only are introduced to you, but they eventually become your friend. They accompany you. I have been introduced to and now realize that Saint Veronica has been tapping me on the shoulder for quite a while. I still have a lot of getting to know her, but I love. Cannot wait to dive more into who Saint Veronica is and how she or why she has been tapping me on the shoulder for so long. But this book has really helped me understand that she's there to heal me from certain wounds that I have in my heart. I really encourage you to read anything, actually, that Elizabeth Kelly has written, because this book has been amazing for me, and I'm sure it will help you too. Before I dive into the conversation with Liz, I just wanted to remind you that the Arise Retreat is happening and is filling up fast. It is on September the 16th, and I encourage you to come along, come and find that accompaniment that you so desire and want. It is such a beautiful way to spend 12 hours with other women who are also on this journey of faith. Some might be just starting and some may have been on the journey for quite a while, but we learn from each other, and that's the most beautiful thing about accompaniment. Saint Veronica's teaching me that too. So there's that. Also, you will notice there is a new jingle. I am starting a new season, although I don't call them seasons, but there's such a beautiful lineup of women that I cannot wait for you to meet. They're just waiting for me to press send. They're all recorded and done, and are going to open your eyes and your heart and your mind to the different places that are there. Cannot wait to go on this journey with you. Check everything out in the show notes and enjoy my conversation with Liz Kelly. Before we dive into the conversation, I would love for you to tell the listeners who you are and what your life looks like right now.
My name is Liz Kelly, and for many years I was a professor at a university, and I ran our academic journal. And in my late 20s, I started writing about my faith, and eventually I was asked to write a book about my faith. And I always thought I was going to be a novelist. You know, I did an MFA in creative writing, and I just thought I would do fiction. I had fiction published first, but I discovered that I had a real skill for a real charism for writing about my faith in such a way that it was very helpful to other people. And so I just fell in love with that. And that's kind of how I started writing more books about that. And then I also love to lead retreats. I've been going on retreats since I was in grade school. So it was a very natural fit then for me to become a retreat director and a spiritual director along the way too. So right at this moment, I left my university job about a year and a half ago so that I could travel and write full time. So that's what I've been doing. I've been all over the US and I'm hoping to come to your continent.
Down under.
That's right.
Oh, yeah. I for one would love you to come. I was introduced to you by Charbel. He asked me to just read some of your books and see what I thought. And after about maybe, I don't know, 20 pages in, I sent him a message saying, yes, yes, a million times, yes.
Yeah.
Come down here.
That's great. Thank you.
Because you so effortlessly were able to articulate how I was feeling, actually. You really were able to speak my language and introduce or reveal Jesus to me in a way that was very, very personal, but very authentic. You used the senses, which I loved, like the ocean, because I find that he speaks to me through nature. And at first I kind of thought, am I weird? Like, is this, surely I'm making this up. But you kind of were so, you confirmed that I'm not weird. And he does do that.
Yeah, he does. He does.
But he does. You do that so beautifully. Well, you allow the Holy Spirit to use you in such a way that it was able to open up my heart in another door to my heart. So I thank you so much. How do you do that? How has he worked in your heart for you to be able to?
You know, this book, when I was training for a certification in spiritual direction, one of the requirements, I went through a school that is Ignatian in its spirituality. And so between the first and the second year in school, you had to complete the Ignatian exercises, the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. You're praying very intentionally, very disciplined way through the life, the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. You're really placing yourself in the Gospels. And some people will go off and they'll do that exercise praying 4 or 5 hours a day over a 30-day silent retreat. For mere mortals like me, there's called the 19th annotation, where you break down that same exercise, but over about 9 months. So you're praying about an hour and a half every day. And you know, that allowed me to still go to work and so on and so forth. And it was interesting because, you know, it's a gestational period. Mm-hmm. And there were definitely things being birthed. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that was very prominent in that prayer exercise was the women were showing up in this really prominent way that I didn't expect or invite or look for in any way. But I got the feeling, I just kind of kept getting this feeling like they wanted to be better known, mm-hmm. not for themselves, but so that women could understand what kind of relationship they could have with Christ, mm-hmm. what Christ did for them. So they wanted him to be better known, but through their stories. Mm-hmm. And so the first chapter that I finished was Magdalene. And I sent it on to a friend I really trust, an editor and writer. And I said, you know, is there something here? Or was this just an exercise I had to do for myself? And he said, no, I think there's something there. I think you need to keep going. So I really asked Magdalene to become kind of the anchoress for the book. And I said, you know, please populate my imagination with the other women who should be in these pages. And it was just like, bup, 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 bup. You know, this list just started filling in. And so I just would start to launch into the next one and the next one. And I was trying very hard to, or I was very keen to include as many stories from as many life postures as possible. So single and married and divorced and religious and, you know, young, old. So that's how the book came together. It really flowed out of that prayer exercise. And I would say most of my writing does, that it really starts in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament and it's there where I get sort of the anchor for the book, or the soil for it, I guess.
I suppose Mary Magdalene is teaching you that is the only posture that you can have, really.
Right. Like
she taught us, she shows us that the posture is before him at his feet. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly where you were to be able to write this book. And it really does show that, because you accompaniment is so important in our Catholic faith, in our Christian life.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And more and more and more, it's becoming so much more necessary to have good faith-filled female friendships to accompany us on this journey.
Yes, I agree.
And you do that in the book. Before we keep going, I'm just going to say it is called Jesus Approaches, What Contemporary Women Can Learn About Healing, Freedom, and Joy from the Women of the New Testament. So people, I will put out all the links in the show notes so they can find your books.
Great.
But you have introduced, you allowed the women of the Bible to accompany me.
Mm.
So not only was I realizing that female friendships on this earth are necessary, but so is the accompaniment of the women of the Bible. And Veronica, like, what the heck? Like, amazing. She's always just been the one that, you know, gave Jesus the cloth to wipe his face, and that was it. That's the extent of my relationship went with her until this book.
Yeah.
Can you go into that story?
Oh, like, sure.
My goodness.
I think for many years, I taught in Catholic studies at the University of St. Thomas, and it's an interdisciplinary program. So we would use art and music and philosophy and theology and, you know, literature, everything to teach different courses. And one of the courses that I taught was called Woman and Man, Philosophical Issues. So you're talking about the differences between men and women with 20-year-olds, which is hilarious and so much fun, and just church teaching on what it means to be male and female. And Veronica, I think that chapter really grew out of teaching that course for 10 years and reading church teaching, especially JP2, especially Edith Stein, some of the other great minds that were really steeped in this question. I began to understand that women have a particular gift for caring for others, for seeing the needs in others and naming them and addressing them, and then bringing them before the Lord, or bringing them before someone who can help. It's like Mary at the wedding feast of Cana. You know, she sees this need, she names it, she identifies it, she brings it to the Lord. And I was struck by two things in just kind of the traditional understanding of Veronica. And one is that it wouldn't necessarily have been safe for her to do what she did, for any number of reasons, not least of all because she was a woman. But she had a way of putting that need before her, kind of keeping focused on that and addressing that and sort of letting everything else fall to the side. And the other thing, just in my imagination and in praying about her, is, you know, I'm always struck with her getting low. Yeah. You know, Jesus is already, you know, hunched over. And in order for her to even tend to his face, she had to kind of get down and under. You know, she gets low. And that there is something very holy in our service to others when we get low. Like that, when we go down to meet them where they are, versus trying to pull them up to where we are, but actually meeting them in that. And that's, of course, what Christ does. He meets us exactly where we are, whatever kind of Britain. Yeah.
I just couldn't. Everything is so intentional with Jesus. So he, like, for he was down there. He knew he was on the ground, and he got there probably for her, that so she could get down low and experience that connection in such a profound manner. Like it's I was in tears, like just the detail of how he meets us where we're at, and he allows us to meet others where they're at. Yes. And that is holy ground. And I love how you brought that to my attention, because I never would have thought of that.
Yes. Well, and I think that was one of the things I really took away from the program that I did for spiritual direction. It was just all about the person in front of you is holy ground. They are holy territory. You don't go trampling in there and fixing things and giving suggestions and all of that. You know, you get down low and try to meet their gaze, you know, and be with them where they are, in what they are, helping to witness what it is that they're doing. Or what situation that they might be in. And that has such a profound effect on me. It really sunk into my skin, because, and I think I say this in the book so many times, you know, I thought I was helping, or I was gonna, you know, and I end up just trampling all over somebody without knowing that I'm doing that, or without meaning to do that. But by simply receiving the person where they are, and honoring them as sacred territory, it just changes your entire posture to other people. Just changes it entirely.
Yeah, I can see now why I've been so drawn to Veronica, because I think I have wounds of not being listened to in spiritual direction, and I can see it very clearly now why he's pointing me towards Veronica, because as you said before, you don't mean to not listen or trample on their on their heart, but it happens if you're not in a posture or used to being in a posture of getting down to their level or getting low, you can sweetly squash out their heart, and it's sacred ground, and it has to be trodden on very, very lightly. I love what you say about don't underestimate that the Holy Spirit doesn't know as much as you, or something. What was that? With spiritual direction, you were saying a lot of times spiritual directors might think that they're doing service by giving you some help
or advice, or
how the Holy Spirit speaks through to them.
Well, that was another thing they really emphasized, was just that you're not really the spiritual director. The Holy Spirit is the spiritual director. So don't take on the Holy Spirit's job. You know, your job in spiritual direction is to sit and kind of witness and help to call back what you're seeing. What you're seeing the Holy Spirit doing in the other person. It's not what I'm doing. It's not because of me. But that whole notion of just being witnessed and received without being changed, or, oh, don't feel that way, or, you know, you know, trying to do all of these sort of fix it things that I think sometimes people do because we're uncomfortable maybe with someone else's pain. And I think, and that's normal, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think one of the things Veronica teaches me is to enter into their pain. You know, don't just try and fix it, join in it, because that is the way to help alleviate it. I mean, you don't have to carry it all by yourself, but you have someone else helping to carry that pain. Then it's lighter for everybody, you know. And that's really the true meaning of the word compassion. It means to, you know, stand with, to enter with, to stand with another in their experience. And I think sometimes, you know, I want to write a check and end world hunger. I don't want to enter into the experience of world hunger. And but that's truly what compassion is to enter into the person's experience.
Yeah, I took screenshots. I'm sending it to people. It's like,
that's great.
This is like the explosion head emoji kind of in real life. Like, what? Mm-hmm. So Veronica, she's now totally on my radar, and I think I need to get to know her a lot better. Mm-hmm. Where do I find her? Where, besides your chapter, which I've read several times, where did you learn about her besides prayer? And
you know, I think I had another chapter that I wrote on her for my book, Reasons I Love Being Catholic. I think I have it anyway.
I'm gonna have to read that.
Yeah, I think when I was very young, I wanted to be a painter. And there were quite a number of really striking paintings of Veronica's veil that I was very attracted to. There was one that hung in the National Museum here. And one summer I worked in Washington, D.C. near the National Museum. And I remember going and visiting that a lot. And I bought that print and I took it home with me. And so there was something about the extraordinary connection between the two of them that Jesus would give her his countenance, you know, to kind of take with her as a keepsake for that. There was something just so tremendously moving about that to me. And so I think I just started to study her because obviously she's not a woman from the New Testament. She's not it's a traditional figure that we hold in the church. And so even just making sort of that distinction and learning, you know, there's a reason that that tradition took hold, and it's because of the compassion that is exhibited in it. Mm-hmm. And it's because we want to see humanity acting in a very high and virtuous way in Christ's passion. Mm-hmm. And we don't have a lot of examples of that, except for Mary and Magdalene and John at the foot of the cross, and, you know, Simon, who was a bit begrudging. But, you know, so she was another way for, I think, the genius of the church to allow us to enter into the passion and see how we might bring comfort, see how to provide us a vehicle to teach us about how to bring comfort when others are suffering.
Hmm.
That's what struck me about her story.
Yeah. Well, I'm on a deep dive, so watch out.
Great.
And I know you can, once a year, they it's in the Vatican, and mm-hmm. they bring out the veil, mm-hmm. and you can venerate it. Mm-hmm. Have you seen it?
I haven't. I haven't been there when it's been out.
Yeah, I've been Googling, but it's not. I can't really see it that well. But it's on my bucket list now.
Ah,
she's on great. My radar, and I'm yeah.
Yeah.
Who else did you introduce me to? So I knew Mary Magdalene. I fell in love with her years ago, and she's still mm-hmm. a personal favorite. Jairus's daughter.
Mm-hmm.
So the. I'm hosting a retreat next month called Arise, Talitha Kum. And
I've always done that.
The hemorrhaging woman. And I realized that they're in the same passage. And she mm-hmm. suffered for 12 years, and Jairus's daughter was 12 years of age. Mm-hmm. What connection do you draw there?
Boy. That would be something to take into prayer, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Well, there's just sort of the historical richness of the number 12, yeah. sort of the 12 tribes, and how it's kind of a universal number for all the tribes that have been chosen. And so in a way, it speaks to me of the chosenness of the girl and the chosenness of the woman. That is, they've been almost like anointed with this very holy, sacred number. and what that tells me is it's connected to that, you know, the most powerful thing about that 12 is that they're chosen. Even just the 12 apostles have been chosen. And so it applies that notion to me very strongly to women and to children. they are chosen to. They might be chosen in different ways, that, you know, everybody's a different part of Christ's body and everybody has different roles to play. But the fact that he would spend so much attention on two who culturally speaking had zero value, really, except for the labor they could do, the work they could provide, or the babies they could provide, you know, at one point, that he would go out of his way for both of them, and to draw attention to both of them, that's not a small thing in my mind. In my mind, that is the Holy Spirit really just penetrating the pages of the gospel with some really important information that women and children count, they're chosen, they were as important to, and Jesus was as concerned with them and with their needs as he was any of the men. That's part of it, I think. And also just that they're I think both of them in their own ways are very strong kind of first apostles. I mean, the little girl hasn't been so marred and maimed that she can't respond to the voice of the Lord when he says, "Little girl, arise." Mm-hmm. She responds. She hears the voice and she responds to it. And that's what we all want to do. We want to learn the voice of the Lord and then respond to him, you know, without hesitation. And then just the faith of the woman with the hemorrhage, that she was going to do whatever it takes. And of course, we know in that era that there would have been a severe penalty for reaching out and touching someone if you were unclean, if you were a woman unclean. And so she risks, again, a great deal. You know, the women, the risks that these women in the New Testament take are just really remarkable. So she risks a great deal, and there's not rebuke, there's not punishment, there's healing. You know, that Jesus would have been within his civic and religious and social and political, that in that world, he would have had every right to, you know, rebuke her, but he doesn't, he heals her. What does that tell us? He's like turning the law of the time on its end. You know, the law would have been like, off with her hand. But instead he says, no, your faith has healed you. So he's turning the tables by saying, women and children are important to me. Their needs are important to me. Their healing, their souls are important to me. That was just wildly countercultural.
Yeah. Was it your book? I'm not sure. I read lots. There's, my, you know, my bedside table is a mountain high of books. Probably yours is as well. So
yes.
Pardon me if it wasn't your book, or it was.
No, it's all right.
Saying that Jesus had a Talitha Kum moment as well, because our God the Father reached down with his hand and pulled him 3 days later. You know, little child, arise. My son.
That was not me, but I love that idea and I'm going to steal it.
isn't that beautiful?
That's awesome. Mm-hmm.
It's like,
but that's so true. He came to do the Father's will. He was constantly listening to the voice of his Father and responding. And that's I think that's a great parallel to place those two images side by side. Yeah.
Like, there's nothing that Jesus didn't go through that we go through. Like, nothing, even that moment of little child arrives. How beautiful.
That is beautiful. Find out who wrote that. And
I will. I'll email it to you. But
send it to me.
72 hours I read that. Can't do it. My mind's like this. I hold the good stuff. What else? So what is your story? Can you tell us your story?
Sure. I don't know how interesting it is. I was raised as in a very Catholic home. My parents were very prayerful. My mom especially, I think, really taught me the value of prayer. She started going to adoration and to regular prayer meetings when I was still in grade school and high school. That had a big effect on me. And I had very good teachers. I went to Catholic school up until 12th grade. I went away to college and moved in next door to two women who were very Bible Belt evangelicals. And they really impressed me. I mean, their knowledge of scripture was just dazzling. And I didn't have that experience. And in those years, I did spend some time, you know, going to other kinds of churches. I never left the Catholic Church, but I would attend, you know, evangelical Bible study kind of churches. And but I would miss the sacraments. You know, I missed the sacraments, even though I couldn't have articulated that. And it took me some time to determine that Sunday school Bible study does something very different, very good, but very different than what is accomplished in the Holy Mass. Mm-hmm. The Holy Mass doesn't do the same thing that Sunday school does, you know. So, you know, I had to get better catechized. And thankfully I was. I started reading the early church fathers and ended up going through all 37 volumes of the early church fathers. And that was critical because they're all about who's Jesus, who is Jesus, who is Jesus, what is the Blessed Sacrament, what is the Eucharist, what does that mean? And it's like, if you understand the Eucharist and the priesthood, I think Catholicism is irresistible. Mm. You just can't but capitulate, because it's so beautiful. Yeah. And it's so true and it's so powerful, you just can't resist it. So so then I started writing for different I was working at a film school at one point, and I was writing for different Catholic journals, and eventually an editor saw some things that I had written and he said, have you ever thought about writing a book? And they asked me to write the first book that I ever wrote, which was on the Rosary, Path into Prayer. And it was wonderful because the editor, I was still, I think, in my 20s, maybe early 30s, I can't remember exactly. And he had been there a long time. And he said, you know, normally I would pass you on to a junior editor. And he said, but I want to keep you for myself.
I don't blame
you. Yeah, well, and it was just like, and he was such a like writing father to me. And he said, I know you're going to do well because you can revise. Like, he gave me one chapter. He said, this one chapter is a little clunky. I want you to do some revision on it in this way. And I went off and I did exactly what he told me to do and brought it back. And he said, you know, being able to revise your own work is really important. He says, you're going to do well because you have that skill. Not everybody who writes has the ability to revise their own work. And so he was just like this wonderful, holy mentor to me. And I ended up doing a number of books with Loyola, and then also a number of books with Word Among Us Press. And then from the books, just getting more and more invitations to lead retreats. I love leading retreats. I love doing women's ministry. It's a great joy. It's just terrific. And I get to travel and I see all these pockets of men and women on their knees, seeking the face of the Lord, faithful, leading these quiet lives. They're never going to be in the headlines, you know, they're never going to be famous, you're never going to hear about them. But, you know, there's so many of the quiet faithful out there. It's just like this quiet, hidden army. And I'm sure it's keeping the world on its axis, because all we ever hear about is the terrible, kooky, crazy stuff. So it's a real grace and gift to me that I get to travel and see so many of the faithful hidden away on their knees. There's a lot of you out there. Be encouraged by that.
Yeah, there's a lot. They're just very quiet. It's like many years ago I had a friend who had seven children, and she said that she told her neighbor one day, "I'm so sorry, you know, all you hear is the fighting and the yelling." And she said, "But the hugging outweighs all the fighting and yelling. You just can't hear it because it's silent." Yeah. And I thought, that's beautiful. That's the same with mine. I've said that to my neighbors as well. But that's the church. You don't hear it all, you hear all the horrible stuff, but there's so much more hugging or prayerful warriors in the background, keeping it afloat. But they don't make any noise.
Right. Right. And their fidelity in prayer. Oh, man. You know, I'm sure that must just please the Lord's heart so much.
I get this because with my retreats, there's all sorts of ages and stages. The last retreat I hosted, I had so many older women, like in their 80s, in floods of tears at the end, saying, "I thought the church was dead, but I know it's not. There's so many young people, you know, it's still alive and healthy." Like they were starting to lose hope. And that for me, to be able to give them that gift of being able to see it alive is so beautiful for me.
Well, and I think I'm privileged too in that, or I'm blessed too in that. My younger brother is a priest. And he happens to be the rector at our junior seminary, which is bursting at the seams. They had to add on rooms. I mean, and the quality of the men that are coming, I get to see that because, you know, I'm down the street from my brother and I know his work, and I'm, you know, we're very much involved in each other's ministries. And it's like there is a fresh, very fervent, ardent heart beating in the church right now. And I wish people could see what I see, you know, because it really fills you with hope. We went to their chapel dedication recently, and, you know, all these young seminarians were singing, and their voices were just like this wave and just this masculine, strong, holy.
I would have been a mess.
Oh, I was weeping through the whole thing. It was just magnificent. But that's coming, you know, that's out there. And my brother remarks on it many times, just the quality of the young men who are seeking the priesthood right now. So we have a lot to pray for, but we also have a lot to be grateful for.
Yeah, and it's exciting.
Mm-hmm.
So I read in your book that in this one, I haven't read any others. I've only read this one. How long ago did you write Jesus Approaches?
I think that was 2017. 2017.
So you write as a single woman.
Mm-hmm.
Are you still single?
No, I'm married. I got married in 2018.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. Oh, I married the nicest guy. Like our second date, I think, was you know, dinner and adoration. I was like, okay, this could work. he's just a total gift. I don't deserve him, but yeah, we'll have our fifth anniversary in October.
Oh, congratulations. Because you write a chapter in the book about being single, and I thought that was really beautiful. Clearly our Lord allowed these stages and seasons in your life so that you know what other women are going through. So you're kind of going through all the seasons. You can write about it all. You're an expert at all of them.
Well, I would hardly say that, but I did spend a lot of years on my own, but at the same time feeling called to marriage. And so I think there are more and more women who are in that, just feeling called to marriage, but just it's not happening for any number of reasons. And it requires a certain kind of skill set to move through it and be fruitful.
Yeah.
You know, single, married, whatever, we're all called to be fruitful. And it can be a temptation to just kind of hang out and wait. You know, it's like, yeah, that's not what you want to do. You want to make your life as absolutely fruitful as possible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one day you run toward the Lord with everything that you've got all the time. And one day you're going to look up and you're going to see somebody's running right along beside you. And it's like, oh, hey, where'd you come from? You know, and you're both headed that same direction and kind of at the same speed. And it takes you by surprise.
That's beautiful. Can I ask how old you were when you got married?
50, let's see, 51. Was I 51? Yeah, 51. Mm-hmm.
That's so beautiful.
Yeah.
I have
yeah
a lot
he was
of people,
54.
Mm-hmm. He was 54. Mm-hmm. I have a lot of single girlfriends, and they're, you know, lamenting that there's nobody good out there. I keep saying, there is someone for you. I don't know where he is. Just keep praying for him. He'll turn up.
Right. Yeah. And in the meantime, you know, our years on our own can produce a lot of good fruit. And you know, you want to lean into that as much as possible. And really exercise your charisms. But one thing I learned, at least for me, is when I'm operating in my charism, whatever it is, say my charism is, you know, writing and speaking, or, you know, whatever it is, when you're operating in your charism, it's absolutely impossible to be lonely or despairing. You can't be operating in the gifts that the Holy Spirit is giving you and also hold despair, you know, or lament, you know, it's just impossible. So it's like when single women end up in my office, they're looking for spiritual direction. I'm like, find out what your charisms are and put them to work, steward them, make them really excellent, whatever it is, if it's hospitality or administration or teaching or whatever, just steward your charisms, make them really excellent, and then give them back. And it's just impossible to be stuck in lament when you do that.
How do women find their charisms? Where do they?
Yeah.
How do they work it out?
There's an organization called the Siena Institute. And now all of their materials, I think since COVID, everything's available now online. And they do what's like a charism personality test, almost like a Myers-Briggs or something, where you answer all these questions and it kind of shows you what your charisms are. Now, most of them it's not going to be a surprise to you because we learn our charisms a lot of times through feedback. You know, the first time somebody ever said something to me about my writing helping other people, I was in high school, and the priest who taught our religion class, he came up and he said, I want to print that essay that you wrote for class in the school newspaper. I think it would really help a lot of people. And it was talking about my faith. Well, I said, sure, okay. You know, I didn't even think anything about it, but it's like, even from that time on, it was like I was getting feedback that when I was operating in my charism, other people found Christ. Other people grew in their relationship to the Lord. And so that's what you want to look for, you know, is where in those moments do you kind of decrease and he increases in the ways that he does with charisms. I put together a prayer card. I'll send it to you on Veronica. A young nurse got it, and she said it totally changed the way that she nurses, but nursing is really a charism for her. And she made that connection. It was like when she was really excellent in her nursing, you know, she just kind of forgot about some of the other things that were struggles for her. So there are places where you can actually go on retreats and things like that and do some work sort of ferreting out what your charisms are. But mostly you want to look for, I think, two things. One is a self-forgetfulness in it, almost a kind of play. I could just write and work and write on books for, I mean, I love writing. It's how I pray. It's how I speak to God. It's how he speaks to me, you know, through words. And and all of that. And so I could do that for hours and hours. You know, there are other people who would rather poke out their eyes than write. You know what I mean? So you do want to look for that element of where you feel kind of childlike and your youth is being restored, you know, just like the psalmist says. And then that other piece of like, when you do your charism, is it bringing other people? So I'm going to feel closer to the Lord, but so are the people that are served by it. Mm-hmm. So that's those two pieces I would look for, is that joy and is it drawing you and others closer to the Lord? And then just kind of knowing what the range of them are. You know, there's so many different kinds of charisms and most people have like a collection of them. I think mine are, you know, writing, knowledge, wisdom, and encouragement, or, you know, something like that. I have empathy. Sort of a little, so, what's that?
Empathy.
Yeah. So it makes sense. You know, it makes sense that I'm writing and doing what I'm doing, given the charisms that I've had. You know, my sister is a nurse. And she has, you know, her set is just completely different from mine, but it's perfect for a nurse, you know?
What happens if you have lots? What happens if you have lots of charisms and how do you refine it? Or do you need to refine it?
Yeah. You know, I think, at least like when most people take those kinds of tests and things, there will be two or three or four that will rise to the surface and you can kind of test that. Say if writing came up for you, but you hadn't done a lot of writing. In fact, this happened with a directee. She started writing for the bulletin. And then that led to somebody saw something that she wrote for the bulletin. And then she was asked to write for the Blessed Is She blog. And then she was asked to contribute a chapter to a women's book. And then, you know, so it was just kind of like she didn't have to go out and chase it. Mm-hmm. But she took, you know, some classes and worked on her skills and started offering her writing where she could, and sort of all of a sudden now she's plugged into different venues where that capacity that she has to speak about her faith through storytelling is really helping other people.
Wow. Okay, so the Siena Institute, is that what
Siena Institute, I think, is what it's called, and I can email that to you too.
Okay, that'd be great. All right, well, this has been fun.
Yeah, good.
Is there anything, any advice you would give to women today? Like, I'm not going to say one piece of advice. What is something that you think women need to hear?
Yeah. I think women fall prey to the lie that their lives are not as important as they really are. They fall prey to the lie that what they do doesn't matter as much as it does. And they tend not to take their gifts and their charism seriously. They tend not to think, well, I don't really have any, you know, I don't have charisms, you know, it's just kind of a big word or whatever. And the church cannot flourish without women who are flourishing in their charisms. So I think many of the ills of the world are alleviated when we embrace our charisms and really try to steward them and offer them in a very conscious way to the church. But yeah, I think women tend to fall prey to that lie that just tells them they're not that important when they absolutely are. And everything Jesus does with women in the New Testament tells us this. The women with the hemorrhage, the little girl, you know, who we were talking about earlier. I mean, absolutely. Magdalene.
Yeah. Veronica.
All of them. Yeah. All of them. Yeah. Yeah. The Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
My goodness.
Yeah. Wow. I think that's so true. Even I've been, you probably do the same, before any retreat, I always ask the Lord, what is it that you want these women to know? And this has really been on my heart, that it is important, it is good that you exist, that your life matters.
Yes. So I have a whole talk on that. It's you're a good girl. Like one day I was preparing for a retreat talk and I was like, what's the message that you want to give? And that just instantly came into my mind of a father just saying, you're a good girl, you know? And so I sort of developed that, but so I'm glad you do that same exercise. See, you're not weird. You're not weird. I do that too.
Oh, it was such a joy to speak with you, Liz. But before we finish our conversation, I would love for you to tell us something that has brought you joy this week.
I recently had surgery, a pretty major surgery. And this week I got to go back to the swimming pool. And we have an outdoor lap pool at my YMCA. So it's so nice to be able to swim outside. Mm-hmm. And I was able to do a couple of laps without any pain. And that felt awesome. That was so joyful just to be outside. And all the little kids were jumping in and out of the pool. And that was
good on you. So cool. There's something about water. And yeah. You talk about that in your book because there definitely is something about water.
And I'm like you. I always feel like the Lord's presence so strongly in nature, just being outside and in any capacity. So to be restored to that little activity was just really a treat.
and it's also being a child again. Like there's that childlike. Wonder of splashing in the pool, just putting your body in like all the other little kids. We're little.
yeah it's really fun because they have the lap pool is here, but then like the little pool for the other little kids is right there, so you see them jumping in and squealing, and you know they're just, it's so precious to watch the little ones just learning how to swim and all of that. So it was a real gift.
How lovely. Well, I'm glad you got to experience that joy. Thank you so much. I will leave all your details in the show notes where they can find you and find your book. It was such a joy speaking with you.
Well, I hope that our paths will cross in person.
Next year. Under.
Yes.
Watch this space.
What's that?
I said watch this space.
There
will be hopefully an announcement sometime soon.
Good. Good. All right. So great to talk to you. Thank you.
No worries.